Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I just walked in 20 minutes ago from returning from Seattle. Just flew in this morning, or actually this afternoon I got home. And I was teaching for Youth with a Mission up there for the past weekend, including Friday. I was there for Friday's broadcast. Now I'm back in my home in Santa Cruz, and I want to make one announcement for our listeners in this general area, and that is that on Monday nights I teach a Bible study in Salinas in a home. We're going through the book of 1 Peter. If you'd like to join us there, you're the one it's for. This is a meeting for our listeners to come and to fellowship together, to meet each other. It's not only a Bible study, it's really a time of fellowship. And if you're interested in that, that starts at 7 o'clock tonight. That's in Salinas. And if you want directions to that gathering, you can call Larry, in whose home it is. And his number is area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. Talk to Larry. He'll tell you how to get there, and I look forward to seeing you there tonight. Our lines right now are wide open. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call a toll-free number that I will give, and you can reach us here and talk to me and to our audience. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I said, the lines are wide open, so we await your call. We have questions that have been written in. I can always talk about those. Mike from Watsonville, a man who's been corresponding with me for a long time. I've mentioned it before. He doesn't want to call the program. He doesn't feel confident talking on the radio, and I don't fault him for that. Lots of people don't feel comfortable doing that. But he writes to me from time to time. He's not a Christian, and he doesn't have an awful lot of respect for Christianity. And he says in his letter to me, he said, when I listen to the questions and comments on your program, it seems that most of the stuff is of little practical value. I can see why a non-Christian person would perceive it that way. Practical would suggest that it has some usefulness in reaching some kind of a goal. Now, Christians have goals that non-Christians don't have. For example, Christians want to know God. Christians want to please God. Christians want to know if there's anything God has revealed about his desire for a relationship with us and so forth. A non-Christian wouldn't see any interest in those things, I presume. And therefore, if we discuss things relevant to that subject, could not find them practical toward reaching any goal that an unbeliever would be interested in reaching. On the other hand, a lot of the things that we do talk about here are entirely practical. People do talk about decision-making, ethics, what's the right thing and the wrong thing to do for a Christian. Now, frankly, what's right and what's wrong for a Christian to do is also what's right or wrong for anyone else to do. It's just that Christians are the only ones who believe that. So since this is largely a Christian audience, I'm glad we have non-Christians listening to and calling sometimes. But primarily, our callers are Christians, and they are interested in pleasing God. And we do know God. We do know there is a God. And, if you don't know there's a God, then you wouldn't, of course, be interested in pleasing God. But practicality is in the eye of the beholder. You see, let's say all we wanted to do with our life was to make money or to acquire financial security, well, then the only thing that would be practical would be things that particularly can be done toward that end. But if your goal is to be godly, if your goal is to know your Creator and to be in a relationship with Him, then a whole different skill set is called for. And a total different measure of practicality would have to be in play here. So that's really what we have here. We do have a different measure. And that's something that, of course, Christianity has taken into consideration from the beginning. The world has its values, and Christ and God have his values. And so Christians are those who have decided that God's values are more important than the world's values. Just a moment here. That's an unusual thing. I do the program from my home, and I have a sign on my door telling people not to ring the doorbell from 2 to 3, but somebody just did, and I had to send them away. Isn't that? That doesn't happen on very many Christian radio shows or any kind of radio shows you listen to. This is a homespun program here. And I invite you to call me and talk to me. Don't ring my doorbell during this hour, but do give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Portland, Oregon is first. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you, and thank you for your ministry. And my question is, when you're witnessing to a skeptic and you're on the nature of God, how that God is good, and, for example, in the Scripture it talks about Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles, that it says that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And the topic of goodness is what you're dealing with, and yet they'll bring things up like, for example, well, if God is good, why is it that he would allow things like earthquakes, famines, tsunamis, pestilences, September 11th, etc.? And how is that that you can reconcile God being good, and when Jesus came, he healed the sick, raised the dead, etc., and then when Jesus left, those things still happen? And I have to apologize, Steve, because I think I'm going to lose you with this phone because it's got a low battery on it. So I'm going to hang up and listen off air, if that's okay with you.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Okay. God bless you. Thank you.
You too. Bye now. Well, we have to realize that good is a rather broad category. Sometimes what is good is immediately obviously good. At other times, something that is good reaches a good result by a circuitous route. And, the Bible indicates, for example, that it's a good thing to discipline children. Now, and that God disciplines us. Now, at the time that one is being disciplined, the one under discipline does not feel that anything good is going on. It's painful. It's not what they would choose. It's interfering with their will and their desires, and therefore it's not what they would call good. But if the parent is purposeful and loving and benevolent and careful in their discipline, then what the parent is doing is training the child to be better and to have a better life. And generally speaking, it is the case that those who have experienced some measure of training and discipline, some of which might have been unpleasant to them. For example, athletes who are in training for the football season or for some Olympic event, they have to do excruciating, painful things to prepare themselves. And if they don't, they won't compete, or at least they won't win. And therefore, some things that actually are intended to bring about a good result do so through a route that involves pain and involves crossing our will, and things that we would not immediately refer to as good. Now, a child is in very little position to evaluate the parent's wisdom in disciplining them. A child always has its own opinion about what would be good for it. The parent is wiser, hopefully. A good parent is more mature, knows more, and understands how life works better than the child does. And therefore often does things that the child could not persuade the child that this is good for him. When I had to go to school as a child, I didn't want to go to school. I didn't think it was good. I couldn't imagine what benefit there was for me to go to school. Looking back, I think it's probably good that I went to school, or else at least I should have gotten educated one way or another, because there are benefits to education. Now, many things that God permits or even causes in the world are painful or cross the will of man. But God's desire in every case is good for people. God's desire, God is on our side. But sometimes we're hard of hearing. Sometimes God whispers to us, to our conscience. And I forget exactly, some people listening will remember something C.S. Lewis said. I can't remember it exactly. It's something about how God whispers to us through our conscience and speaks to us through something else and screams at us through our pains. That's not an exact quote, but some Lewis fans who are listening will probably remember exactly how Lewis said that. But the point is that God knows that the best thing for all of us is to be delivered from the self-destructive course that we are on from the day of our birth and to be brought into a relationship with Him, because that relationship with Him is eternal life, and that's better than anything else. That's good for everybody. And God doesn't always use hardships and disasters and so forth to get our attention, but those are among the things He sometimes does use. And that's what God intends. Now, you might say, but lots of people suffer these disasters and they never turn to God. Well, that is true. That is true. And that is their choice, of course. But anyone who experiences any kind of disaster at least has a choice in the matter. They can turn to God and seek His aid, or they can turn against God and say, I can't believe in a God who would allow this kind of thing to happen. And that's the choice they make. But in every circumstance that God allows, He has at least the potential good of people in mind. When a parent disciplines a child, that does not guarantee that the child will be good, but the parent is providing an opportunity for the child to learn a lesson and to be good. If the child learns or not is another matter. That's not in the power of the parent to determine. And it's not really in God's power to determine if we choose to love Him or not. He has given us that prerogative and that responsibility. So all I can say is that we recognize the goodness of God immediately when He heals the sick or raises the dead or provides money when we need it or does all the things that we want to see done for us. We don't as easily or immediately recognize the goodness of God when He allows some things that are reversals to us, that are painful to us, and so forth. But if God's revelation of Himself is true, which Christians are among those who believe that it is, well, then God's goodness is not really challenged by the fact that He uses disasters and pains and so forth. Now, there's another part of the answer to Beth that many Christians would give, and that is that earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that are not necessarily directly sent by God. After all, we do know of natural causes for all of these things. And one could argue, and some do, that God made nature, and He made it perfectly ordered and perfectly in harmony with man's well-being. But through sin, not only man, but the whole natural realm was disordered. And because of that, the natural laws themselves caused storms and earthquakes and disasters and so forth. Now, the only way God's involved in that situation, on that scenario, is that God at least does not always prevent these things from happening. God could prevent an earthquake from happening, even if natural causes are leading to an earthquake. God, of course, can supernaturally prevent an earthquake from happening, and He does not always do that. So whether God is the cause of it or whether God could stop it but does not, in any case, we have to assume that God had some purpose for allowing it. And I believe His purpose, as I said, is always for man's good. Even the disciplinary, even the judgments of God are for man's good. I mean, you can read of God being angry at sinners and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying the world in the flood and so forth. Say, well, that wasn't remedial. Well, actually, it was. It was actually removing a cancer from the body politic of the human race. And the removal of cancer is good. It's not always good for the cancer cells. Ideally, they die. But the point is, he does it because to allow them to grow and to spread will destroy the whole body. So it's not in the power of many people, especially those who don't know God, to evaluate the values that God operates upon. But He always operates on the values of righteousness. It says in the book of Proverbs, it says, the wicked do not understand justice, but the righteous understand all things. And that is, the righteous can understand what justice is, because justice is what God says it is. And what God knows it is. And people who are at odds with God and don't know His values, don't know what's right and wrong in His sight, well, they're left to their own imaginations to imagine what's right and wrong. And they may get it right or not. Usually they get it wrong in many respects. And so, in a sense, to believe that God is good means that we have to accept His definition of what is good. And His definition is wiser and better informed than ours. Now, when you're talking to an unbeliever and you say that, there's a good chance they'll say, you expect me to follow you on that? I would say not necessarily. I'd say you have a choice. You can choose to believe God, or you can choose to doubt him. And that's the choice everyone has many times every day in many different issues. The what is best for man is to credit God with credibility and to believe him. But man often chooses to say, well, you know, I don't see it God's way, and therefore I'm not going to believe him. Well, that's fine. I mean, that's fine for the moment. You'll lose later on, I believe. But, you do have the choice in that matter. And nobody can make an unbeliever make a different choice than the one he's determined to make. So I believe that what I've shared to you is what the Bible says and is therefore true. But I'm not guaranteeing that this will win over an unbeliever. It may or may not, depending on whether they put themselves above God and think they're wiser than he is, which most people apparently do, or whether they kind of wake up to the reality and say, well, God's wiser than I am. Maybe I should position myself below him. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, sure. Hey, do you know anything about Rob Bell?
Oh, not very much. I know that he's the pastor of Mars Hill Church or Fellowship, and that's back east somewhere, right, in Minnesota or somewhere? I forget where.
Yeah, it's out there somewhere. We have some friends in our small group setting, and we just got done with what we were studying, and they had brought up that maybe we should study his Pneuma series. So I started Googling him around, and before you know it, I got all kinds of, people say
controversial. He's controversial. Yeah, I believe he's controversial, but I mean, that so am I. I mean, I guess. I think he's more controversial than me only because he's better known than I am, and that's okay with me. But the thing is, I don't know that controversy swirling around a man's ministry necessarily is to his discredit. Jesus had a great deal of controversy around his ministry, too. The question, of course, is does the controversy... is it based on some actual flaw in the man or in his teaching himself? Now, I'm not that familiar with Rob Bell. I've read on the Internet also a few things of his. I think I might have even listened to one of his sermons. I'm not sure. But I don't really know his ministry that well. But I will say this, that I think he's controversial in the same way that people like Brian McLaren are controversial, and that the book The Shack is controversial, and in that a lot of these younger, I guess they're not all that young, some of them, but some of these new Christian thinkers are rethinking a lot of the traditional ideas about the love of God and so forth, and in a sense they're presenting a kinder, gentler view of God than traditional Christianity has done. Now, whether they're right or wrong to do this is, of course, what's controversial. But it may be that they are actually presenting a God that's much more like Jesus than traditional Christianity has been doing for centuries. So I would just I can't broad brush the man. I think I've heard him say things that I agreed with, and I think I may have heard him say things I disagreed with. But that's true of almost everybody I ever hear speak. So I can't give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. But I would say that the fact that there's a great deal of controversy around him does not make me suspicious of him. I'd want to know specifically what it is he's saying and why people think it's controversial.
Yeah, well, I mean, like John MacArthur and some of the other guys that find him controversial, I find them controversial.
Well, right, they're heresy hunters. Yeah, they're heresy hunters.
I don't mind somebody being a thinker and coming out with new ideas, but, you know, I watched one of his videos, and he was talking about... when Peter was asked Jesus to call him out so he could walk on the water, and then when he started to sink, the reason he sank was not because he lost faith in Jesus, but because he lost faith in himself. And to me, that seems quite off.
I agree with you there. I agree with you there. And I haven't heard Rob Bell's actual statements.
Yeah, I saw his own video say that.
Right. Well, I'm sure he probably did. I accept your testimony on that. I mean, I assume he did say something like that, but I don't know enough about the context of his sermon to know how scandalous that should be. I mean, I certainly do not like the new trend. It's not really very new. It's been around since the 70s and 80s. But the trend of, incorporating self-love and self-faith and self-image and so forth into the gospel. But I'm not sure that everyone who uses language that sounds like that is trying to do that. I would have to hear the context of his statement, but I would certainly say, as it stands, as a bare statement without context, I would disagree with him on that.
Yeah, but he's supposed to be part of this emerging church. I don't really.
Right.
I guess what is an emerging church? It's just a church that's got a new face and new names.
Well, there's an actual movement. There's an actual movement, the emergent church. Actually, there's the emerging church and there's the emergent church. And I have to confess to you that I get the terms mixed up myself. But the emergent church is, it's not a denomination, but it is sort of a kind of a network. I think these churches kind of network with each other, but that's not even, I don't think that's what they're about. I think they're just local churches that are trying to experiment with a new way of reaching the postmodern generation. And in some cases, what they are trying to do is, I think they're probably making some mistakes. At least they're doing something differently than I would do it, which doesn't necessarily mean they're making a mistake, but from my point of view, it's a mistake. But I don't know that there's any sinister thing going on there. I mean, a lot of people talk about the emergent church like it's Satan's new slick deception to lead us into New Age or into postmodernism or something like that. And I don't know. There may be some of the preachers in that movement. Maybe their preaching tends that direction, though I don't think that's what they really want. I think they're experimenting to try to find out exactly how you can reach the postmodern generation. And postmodernism, I suppose the briefest way to categorize that is people who really don't believe there's any such thing as objective truth. Now, of course, Christianity teaches that there is. However, you know, Christians sometimes, although it is certainly true that the Bible teaches there is objective truth, a lot of times Christians feel like their particular views or their particular traditions represent that objective truth. And when someone begins to look at the Bible and see another angle and says, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, I do this all the time and people criticize me for it because I say, well, I think this, although this other view could be true too. Instead of being dogmatic, which a lot of people would prefer that I would. I mean, a guy like John MacArthur would much rather that I was dogmatic. Even if I was dogmatically against his views, because at least he'd know, you know, I wouldn't be a moving target. He'd know what to shoot at. Not that he even knows I exist. I'm sure he doesn't. But the point is that there are some people who think it's a virtue to not be open-minded. And in my opinion, there are things that, you know, once you have discovered for certain that they're true, you don't need to be open-minded about them anymore. But there's a lot of things that we have been taught traditionally or thought traditionally, which we think are true, which we may discover that we need to be more open-minded about them because we could have been wrong. So I think the emergent church gets a lot of criticism, partly because it's very open-minded about some issues. I mean, I know that Brian McLaren, who's one of the leading voices of the emergent church, has been criticized because he appears to be too open-minded about the Trinity. Now, I don't know how open-minded he is about the Trinity. I think he believes in the Trinity, but he does not necessarily press for a conformity to Trinitarian norms for fellowship. And frankly, I'm kind of in the same boat, though. I've never been a part of the emergent church at all. I mean, just reading the Bible, I feel like that's a biblical way to go. But when someone seems wishy-washy about something that to many Christians is so central and so foundational to their Christianity, that person looks New Agey or looks, postmodern or looks like, you know, dangerous. And I don't think it's dangerous, although I can't say about the whole movement that there's nothing dangerous about. There could be. But in general, I certainly don't see it as a movement that's, you know, straight from the pit of hell, as some of its critics might say.
Yeah. All right. Well, I think I'll just probably keep watching his videos and just try to discern myself.
Well, that's what everyone needs to do. You know, you need to hear these people themselves and test them by, you know, test them by what scriptures they use, what arguments they use, and see if they're doing it in a valid way or if they're stretching something.
Yeah, well, it seemed like he was stretching. I just kind of, I'm really hesitant to let the small group bring this in as like a basis for our study, a foundation for our study, if it's kind of questionable. I wouldn't mind if we brought it in just to criticize it in one way. You know, we kind of do that on everything anyways, but allow it as if it's like all great wouldn't be very wise, I don't think. So.
These days, with so much information on of different camps and so forth floating around the internet that people have access to, you almost, if you do bring in someone, whether it's Rob Bell or John MacArthur or Steve Gregg or whoever, you almost have to bring them in as somebody to critique, not just somebody to receive from uncritically, because there's so many nuanced different views out there, and people are hearing them, and people are, and so I mean I would say. Bring Rob Bell's teaching in, but tell your people, we're not saying that this man is the final authority on stuff. In fact, he might even be wrong about some stuff. So we need to listen with discernment here, and we can, after we've listened to him, we can discuss what we think was weak or strong about his position.
All right. Yeah, sounds like a great idea. All right, Steve. Well, be well. Thanks for your words and everything.
Okay, Mike. God bless you. Thank you for calling.
All right. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. You know, my lines are open again. We're halfway through the show, and we have no callers waiting, so that's unusual. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received a constructive criticism in the mail today. It came with a contribution, so it makes it a lot easier to receive. But I would have received it anyway. And he was saying that he appreciates the show and listens to it almost every day, but he says, even though you tend to ramble a lot. Do I really, then? Well, yes, I do. I know I ramble. But, you know, I've never been of the opinion that subjects of importance are well served by brief answers. When I first went into this kind of ministry on the radio, I had a mentor. He wasn't really my mentor, but he's the one who got me involved in the radio ministry, and he was helping me get started, and he had a show of the same sort. And he told me, when people call and ask questions, just keep the answer to 3 minutes, because otherwise you'll lose them, and people will turn the dial and so forth. Well, to tell you the truth, I used to listen to a very well-known program of this type on the radio back in the 70s. And it bugged me no end that the guy gave 3-minute answers to questions that deserved a lot more nuanced consideration. And so I felt like, well, if I give a 3-minute answer, it might keep some people from turning the dial, but it might make other people turn the dial because they can tell that I'm being shallow and I'm not really giving real answers to people's questions. So I just figured I'll answer questions the way that I feel that they need to be answered. And not everyone will appreciate it, and they can find another show to listen to. The ones who want full answers, I'll try to give them that. Let's talk to Jack from Monterey, and I'll refrain from using the moniker I sometimes speak of him as. Hi, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I sound like we're breaking up. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, yeah.
Okay, great. I was calling in regards to the topic of fruitfulness.
You know what, Jack? You just broke up. You just broke up as soon as you said the topic of, and then when you spoke, we lost you. What's the topic? Are you there? Jack, are you there? I think Jack just got out of range. He is apparently on a cell phone and got just beyond range. So, Jack, give me a call back if you're listening on the radio. I want to talk to you, but try to get into a better cellular area there. We'll talk next to Pearl from Salinas, California. Hi, Pearl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. My question is, how do you define the difference between the soul and the spirit?
Well, you know, that's something that good Christians have really wrestled with. Some believe there is no difference between the soul and the spirit. There's a good case that can be made for this, in fact. Lots of Christians, including evangelical Christian scholars, take the position that soul and spirit and mind and heart are all words that the Bible uses more or less synonymously. That there's really two parts of man. There's the outer man, which is the physical body,
right,
and then there's the inner man, which can be called by any of these other names, the spirit, the soul, the heart, the mind, you know, that kind of stuff. That view is widely held by credible evangelicals. But then, of course, another view, which maybe is more familiar to some of us, is that man has three parts, not just two. That, of course, there's the outer part of man, which is the body, but that the inner part is divisible into soul and spirit, which are separate categories. Now, among those who take that position, and I have tended to take that position in my own thinking, it's really a squirrely thing trying to define the difference between soul and spirit. Traditionally, the word soul has referred to the intellect and the emotions and the will. So we might say, in a way, the personality and the mind of the person, his intellect, emotions, and volition, choices, will, that's what the soul is made up of. Now, I'm not really sure where that definition came from, but that's just a definition that's traditionally been bandied about, that the soul is the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Whereas the spirit, well, what is the spirit then? Well, that's difficult. But in my own thoughts, there is a difference between the spirit and the soul. And if by the soul we mean the intellect and the emotions and the will, that is the person's mind. Because Paul, for example, said that when he prayed in tongues, he said, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he's saying there, but it sounds like he's saying that his spirit is praying in tongues, but his understanding is bypassed. I mean, his understanding would be his mind, I would think.
Yeah.
And so there seems to be a function of the spirit that's maybe deeper and separate from the function of the mind, and I would tend to make the mind be more synonymous with the soul. Now, there's a third way of looking at things, and that is that there isn't a separate soul or spirit in man, but the word soul in Scripture just refers to a person, the whole person. And that, there's a growing number of evangelicals writing books about this, suggesting that, the soul doesn't have a separate existence. It's not, there's not a part of us that lives on after we die, but but God will raise us from the dead on the last day. So, this is a doctrine sometimes referred to as soul sleep or something like that. Now, we associate that doctrine maybe with Jehovah's Witnesses or with Seventh-day Adventists, but actually there's a growing number of evangelicals who take that position. But I don't take that position myself. I personally think that the weight of Scripture still is that there is in man something that lives in his body that is him, and that it's possible for him to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So, I mean, if I am absent from my body, then I am something that is separate from my body. And I think that would be referring to my soul, though I really am not able to do what you asked me to do in terms of putting strong definitive perimeters between the soul and the spirit. Where the borderland is there, I'm not really sure. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, Paul said this in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it could mean our mind, but I don't like to be overly mystical, but I'm a little bit mystical. I just feel there's a, in my life, and what I think Paul talks about, there appears to be a realm of experience that is not strictly the mental or emotional realm, but where there's a direct contact with God, spirit to spirit. Now, like I said, it sounds mystical, but what can I do? That's what I tend to believe the Bible teaches. But what I can say, in all fairness, is the Scriptures are ambiguous about it, and that there are Christians who hold other views.
Could the spirit be maybe the heart of the soul, maybe the conductor to the soul?
Well, I couldn't disprove it. I couldn't say you're wrong because I don't know.
Yeah. Won't know till the next life.
Right, and the truth is, I'm not sure how much we really need to know this. I mean, we're curious about a lot of things, but I think if the things we really need to know are the things that God actually has been more clear about, and this is not one of them.
Sure, sure. It's a technicality, basically. If you're a Christian, you believe that your body and your something that's spiritual, you know, and that we label that as the soul. So.
Right. We believe that human beings are spiritual beings in a way that animals are not. And animals have bodies like we do, but they don't have the other part that we're talking about.
So are they going to get to heaven with us?
I'll let God decide that.
Okay.
I don't even commit myself too much about which people are going to go, much less whether the animals are going to get there.
Good one.
All right, Pearl. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Hugo from Salinas next. Hugo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, brother. This is Hugo from Salinas.
Yes.
Brother, I have a question on the Scofield Bible and the Thompson Bibles and studies Bibles. I've been studying for, 18 years, the Scofield Bible, and I think it's good. And what do you think, Thompson or Scofield? I don't know if you hear something about it. I know pretty much, And I want to hear you on the radio, so... God bless you, brother, and thank you for your service, and see you soon.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Well, I'm very familiar with the Scofield Bible, and I'm a little less familiar with the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I'll tell you why. I've owned both. Somebody gave me a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and I probably would have become more familiar with it, except for a very silly thing. And that is the cover of the Bible is burgundy, and I like Bibles with brown covers, so I carried my brown Bible instead of the burgundy Bible, and I never end up using my Thompson until someone who really loved Thompsons and didn't have one wanted one, I gave it to him, and so I never became familiar with it that much. But I do know this: the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and the Scofield Bible are both. Committed to dispensationalism as a theological system, and that's a system I don't hold to anymore. I did. I used to use the Scofield Bible. In fact, I used it up. I owned four Scofield Bibles in a row, all of which got worn to shreds just by my reading and teaching and so forth from them. I just wore them to shreds in probably about 6 years' time while I was a dispensationalist. But I don't hold that view anymore, and therefore I myself would not purchase a Scofield Bible, nor necessarily recommend it. And the reason is, Scofield was the first person that put his own ideas and his own explanations of the Bible on the same page with the text and called it a Bible. Now, before him, there were commentaries. There are commentaries that published, a commentary on Romans would have the text of Romans, that would have all the comments of the author and so forth. But Scofield's Bible is called a Bible. And until Scofield's time, people didn't put notes so thoroughly in Bibles, explaining every detail to people. And the reason Scofield did is because he became convinced of Darbyism, which is dispensationalism. And he realized that nobody, or at least very few people, are likely to ever come to those views just by reading the Bible by itself. So he thought he'd help people along by putting his explanatory notes in the bottom of the pages and directing people in their thinking to a dispensational way of looking at them. Well, if dispensationalism was true, that might be a helpful thing to do, though I'm not sure I would even then approve of sticking the notes right in the Bible. I don't care for study Bibles in general. I'm not saying I'd burn them or anything like that. It's just that I would rather just study the Bible itself. And, if I want a commentary, I'll get a commentary, and I'll read what a commentator said. But I want my Bible to just have, frankly, the Word of God in it, not the opinions of man so much. I realize that's very idealistic, and that every translation, in some measure, has a little bit of man's, biases in the translation, but hopefully not too significantly. Whereas when you get the notes of somebody in there, you're going to get their bias much more. Now, once in a while, there's a study Bible comes out that doesn't, it really strives at not pushing some particular theological paradigm, and where most of the notes are, objectively helpful. There are Bibles like that, I'm sure. But as far as my ideas about the Schofield and the Thompson, there's people out there who they just swear by the Schofield, and others who are Thompson fans. I mean, these study Bibles tend to have their almost cult followings. I mean, the Dakes Bible has definitely a cult following. And all of these are cases where the person whose name is on the Bible, Schofield, Thompson, Dake, their opinions are, almost all of them are dispensational, Ryrie and so forth. They're all dispensationalists, but they it's the notes presenting the special opinions of those writers that, in many cases, makes those Bibles distinctive. And I don't know. I'd rather just have a Bible and let God's Word speak for itself. And if I need help, I can get a separate book, written by somebody, a commentary, and I feel much better about that, rather than taking up space in the Bible I carry all the time with somebody else's opinions, which I will maybe agree with about 50% or maybe sometimes even less. So those are my thoughts. I wouldn't have given them if you didn't ask, but you did. So I appreciate your call, Hugo, and God bless you. Let's talk to Richard from West Lynn, Oregon. Richard,
yes,
welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm studying Hebrews 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13, where it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees and make level paths for your feet. And then you refer us to Isaiah 35.
That's right.
And verses 3 and 4, and it goes on up to 5. Well, let's see. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. And you say that that verse is telling us that Jesus came at the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and you also say that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, which further proof that Jesus did make an appearance at that
mm-hmm.
time. And is that the correct, I mean, am I interpreting what you said on your MP3s correctly?
Yeah, I think you're understanding my position well enough. The thing about Isaiah 35 is that it's one of the chapters, of which there are many examples in the Old Testament, which describe the age of the Messiah. And Christians really fall into two camps on how they take these passages. And if they take one of these passages a certain way, they'll take all of them that way. And all Christians, of course, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, when we read about these passages of the age of the Messiah, all people believe that it's either the age that is inaugurated by Jesus' first coming or the age that's inaugurated by his second coming. And I mentioned the dispensationalists a moment ago. The dispensationalists believe that all of these passages speak of a time that is yet to come, a future millennium, which will be inaugurated at the second coming of Christ. My position, which you're hearing on my lectures, is that these passages are talking about the age that was inaugurated by Christ's first coming, and therefore the age that we are living in, and that these features, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer. I mean, Jesus even alluded to this passage when John the Baptist sent messengers from prison to say, are you the one who is to come? Jesus said, well, tell John what you see. The eyes of the blind are being opened, the lame are leaping, the ears of the deaf are being opened. He basically alluded to this passage and said, hey, this is happening. You make up your own mind if I'm the one or not. But certainly the implication of what Jesus said is Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled right now. And I tend to believe that not only Isaiah 35, but all the passages that describe the Messianic age are describing an age that was already inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, as opposed to, say, the dispensational view that think all of these are describing a future millennium.
So what you're saying is that this passage in Isaiah not only applied to the time that the writer of Hebrews wrote, but it applies even now?
To the whole age. Yeah, the age of the Messiah began when Jesus came, and it has not ended yet.
I see.
In fact, it never will, because the Bible, it says in Isaiah 9:6 of the of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David his father to establish into something else. He says from this time henceforth even forever or something. But there's a lot of passages that speak about the age of the Messiah being forever. And so the question is, does that age begin at the first coming of Christ or at the second coming of Christ? And very, very many popular teachers will say it begins at the second coming. And they will limit it to 1,000. They'll say it's a 1,000-year millennium, although the Old Testament says it's an age that is forever. I believe that, and by the way, the church believed until the dispensationalists came along in 1830, the church always taught that these passages describe an age that began at the first coming of Christ and unfolds throughout the rest of history, including our own time.
That passage in Isaiah 9:6, did you say it was?
Uh-huh.
That refers to Jesus' ministry not ending until his second coming? Or?
Well, even then it won't end. Paul said that when Jesus comes back, he's going to change some things. He's going to turn things over to the Father. But I'm not sure exactly what that means, because Christ will still be the Messiah. Christ will still be reigning. But there's what Paul indicates is that the age that we are in now, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, is an age of conquest, when Christ is conquering through the gospel the nations, and that he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, once Christ has done that, once he's put all his enemies under his feet, then he'll turn everything over to the Father. And that doesn't mean that Jesus will no longer be the Messiah or no longer be significant in authority or whatever. And in fact, Paul doesn't really tell us what it does mean. But I think it just means that a different phase of this kingdom will have been reached once all of his enemies have been put under his feet.
So do you think that Christ's appearance during the destruction of Jerusalem was something like when Jacob wrestled with God, or
Well, I should clarify. Many preterists teach that Jesus actually came in AD 70. That's not what I teach. What I do teach is that many passages that speak about the coming of Christ are talking about AD 70, but they're talking symbolically. I don't believe Jesus really came. I don't think he came back in AD 70, like some people would say. I believe that he judged Jerusalem in AD 70, and using the typical language that the prophets often used in such cases, it is spoken of as if he came in judgment to them. In the Old Testament, it's fairly commonplace when it's talking about God judging a nation through usually ordinary war or whatever, to speak of it as God came or God visited, and it's God's doing. But it doesn't, when it talks about Jesus coming in judgment in Jerusalem, I don't believe it's talking about his physical, actual coming. So I don't see it as a theophany like you're asking about, where Jacob wrestled with a man. I believe that it's simply a manner of speaking, that the Son of Man came in the sense that he sent his armies to destroy those who had who rebelled against him, but he didn't come back. And it's just like Isaiah 19:1, where it talks about the Assyrians coming to conquer Egypt, and the wording of the prophet is the Lord comes on a swift cloud, or it says he rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now God didn't really literally come physically to Egypt, but it's just the way that the prophets speak, that God, by sovereignly sending armies of conquest against a nation, it's spoken of as if God himself came. But it's not really saying he literally came in a visible way. And so I don't believe that Jesus came in any visible sense in AD 70. There are some people who take that position, but I think they're misunderstanding the idioms of the prophetic passages.
Well, how about the part where they heal the sight and the hearing, though?
Well, Jesus, that was not at the 70. That's when Jesus was here on earth.
Oh, I see.
So yeah, when Jesus was here on earth, that's when he healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and so forth.
I want to mention that verse is switching back.
Well, you see, what these passages do, they talk about an era of transition All of these passages do. You see, what happened in the first century was God sent the Messiah. He established a new covenant with the remnant of Israel. And then, within that generation, he brought the total destruction of the old covenant and its trappings. And so it was a transitional generation. And some of these passages in the Old Testament just talk about that that whole transitional generation as if that's a single event. God makes a new covenant. He sends the Messiah. He destroys the old covenant. And those, you know, the features of that transaction are all brought together in, you know, the prophetic vision. But as they actually worked out, there was it spread over a period of about 40 years from the time that Jesus died till the time that Jerusalem was destroyed.
So the part about the eyes and the ears doesn't really apply to this. The previous passage talking about the armies destroying Jerusalem.
No, that's talking about the Messiah's benevolent ministry.
I see.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Don't have much time yet, but we have Jim from Portland to speak to again here. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, thanks again. My question is, I've been witnessing to a Jehovah Witness.
Uh-huh.
And we're on the topic of the resurrection. And I've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and going through verses 35 through 56. And with the Jehovah Witness book called Reasoning from the Scriptures, they say on page 333 and 334 that he was not raised physically, but he was raised a spirit creature. Now, my question is, I'm going to have to take it off the air again, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's describing the resurrection, and verses 44 and 45 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body.
Right.
There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And then it continues
right
on. And then
before I run out of time, I need to give you an answer, because we're going to hear the music in about 20 seconds.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, yeah, throughout that passage, Paul is not contrasting spiritual with physical. He's contrasting spiritual with natural. And so, in my opinion, he's using the word spiritual as a synonym of supernatural, because he's contrasting a natural body with another kind, which is indeed supernatural. He used the word spiritual to mean supernatural. Now, if he was saying it was a non-physical body, we would expect him to say it was sown a physical body, but it's raised a spiritual body. In that case, spiritual would be contrasted with physical. But you see, the body that Jesus rose in was a spiritual body, according to Paul, but according to the Gospels, it had physical characteristics too. He in fact told his disciples, feel me and touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. So Jesus had flesh and bones in his resurrection. He was not a spirit, but he was in a supernatural body. And Paul is perhaps unfortunately for us, because of our tendency to get ourselves confused, he uses the word spiritual to convey the idea of supernatural. I'm afraid I'm out of time, or else I'd go on to this longer. Appreciate your call, though, Jim. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. A reminder to those in the Salinas area, I have a meeting Monday nights weekly in Salinas. Tonight is Monday. 7 o'clock tonight is when that meeting is. And if you'd like to come to that meeting, that's why we have it, so you can. If you'd like to get directions to that meeting, call Larry at this number, 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. I'll be teaching in the book of 1 Peter, as we are doing each week here. And apart from that, I just want to sign off and say we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help pay our bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. We'll talk again tomorrow.